Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our greatest fear, death. Our greatest pain, when loved ones die. A friend's death caused Jesus to weep. But then Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." Today we'll see why the risen Christ holds the keys of life and death for everyone who has ever lived. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Erwin Lutzer is in a series on seven convincing miracles. Today we turn to John chapter 11 to witness Christ's last great miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the grave.
Let's be very upfront. The greatest problem that you and I can face is death. And I want to say very candidly that if Jesus cannot help us when it comes time to die, it really doesn't make any difference whether he can turn water into wine or whether he can feed a multitude with five loaves and two fish. Nothing much matters if Jesus is not ready to help us at the moment of death. Here you have a family living in tranquility and thinking to themselves that every day is going to be like the one before it. And then suddenly, bang, the news comes that someone has been killed. A bus has gone over an embankment. My wife and I know some friends who were in Europe as missionaries. And as they were rounding a corner with a car, a truck coming around the same corner, a piece of lumber came off the truck, a 2x4, and went right through the windshield and killed the driver. His wife sitting next to him was unharmed, untouched. Nobody woke up that day saying to themselves that this is what's going to happen, I'm going to die today. And yet death comes just as surely. What we'd like to do today is to look at the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 11, you know that this is a series of messages titled Seven Miracles That Should Convince You. And each of these miracles given in the Gospel of John is a miracle to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and this is the last of the miracles, excluding the glorious end of the book of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. This is the last miracle, at least in the Gospel of John. There may have been many other miracles that Jesus Christ performed, but here we are with a miracle that should convince you. Even the greatest skeptic should be impressed and marvel at the wonder and the power and the strength of Christ. What we're going to do today is to look at the three attributes of Christ, three attributes that are here in the death of Lazarus, this familiar story. And as we look at these, we shall be encouraged to learn that Jesus is capable just for this. He can handle our greatest problem. We pick up the text. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now notice, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. First attribute of Christ: when a believer dies, he dies within the context, within the circle of the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Lazarus is sick, but the Bible says that Jesus loved Lazarus, and the fact that Jesus loved him did not mean that Lazarus was healed, but rather that Lazarus died. Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, when the sisters sent the message on that two-day journey to Jesus, when they sent the message, it says, "He whom thou lovest is sick." They apparently didn't even have to name who it was. Of course, he knew the family. He had been in their home many times. But they simply wanted him to know, and they knew that Jesus loved him. And then we read in verse 5 that the Lord also loved Mary and her sister, namely Martha and her sister, the two of them. Jesus loved them. Now, you know that whenever there is a death in the family, of course, we always think of those who stay behind. We think of Martha and Mary because perhaps they were dependent upon Lazarus for their livelihood, and everybody now began to wonder, what will happen to Martha and Mary once Lazarus is dead? Isn't that what we think of also? What will happen to this dear widow when her husband dies? What will happen to this child who is now losing a parent? What will happen to those who are left behind? But keep in mind that Jesus loved the person who died and he loved the person who was left behind. Jesus loves both. And yet his love did not prevent him from staying away 2 extra days. He does not rush to Bethany to heal Lazarus. He does not heal him at a distance as he did the nobleman. Jesus stays away, but Lazarus dies within the love of Christ. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, so frequently quoted, but so necessary at this point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness, that is famine or sword? Who is going to separate us from Christ's love? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors for him that loved us, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When a missionary was dying, though he had served the Lord faithfully, he had such anxiety that his last words were, "I feel trapped." Well, maybe that's the way we'll feel when we come to die. We may feel trapped too. But I want you to know that even if you don't sense Christ's love, even though you and I might feel trapped, Jesus loves us, and his love does not prevent us from dying. In fact, it is his love that draws us to him, and we die knowing that we are loved by Christ. That's the first attribute. The second is the control of Christ, or we could call it providence. Now let's pick up the text in verse 6. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now let's get the sequence. Jesus is in the Transjordan 2 days from Bethany. It took 2 days for the messenger to arrive. And so far as we know, when the messenger arrived, Lazarus was still living. Because Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God." So apparently Lazarus was still alive. And then, of course, the messenger hears the words of Jesus that this sickness is not unto death, but for God's glory. And he begins the trip back to Bethany, approximately a 2-day journey. Now, when Lazarus dies, and he dies apparently maybe just as the messenger was about to leave to go back, Jesus stays 2 more days in the place where he was. And then it's a 2-day journey, you see, to get to where they wanted to go. And so that makes up the 4 days. 2 days Jesus stayed away, 2 days on the journey. And then after that, he decides to go back. Verse 7, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by the night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Jesus is saying, you see, as long as I'm walking within the Father's will, as long as I'm walking in the light of his revelation, I have nothing to fear. This is part of the divine plan. It's part of the divine timetable. And after he has said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And Thomas suggests that the disciples follow. Now, notice that Jesus likens death to sleep, and many people, because they've interpreted it wrongly, they think that the soul sleeps until the resurrection of the body. Well, we know that the soul goes directly to God. It is the body that sleeps in the grave until the day of resurrection, not the soul that sleeps. And so the Apostle Paul can say that I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But I want you to notice the text here. Jesus said in verse 14, I am glad that I was not there so that you might believe. We may say, well, that seems contradictory. Here are Martha and Mary weeping, and Jesus, who loved them, is glad. Here is Lazarus in the tomb, and Jesus is glad. Here are the disciples, distraught because of going back to Jerusalem meant perhaps certain death for them, and Jesus Christ is glad. Well, of course, Christ isn't glad because of the sorrow, but he is glad because of what the sorrow does in our lives. Spurgeon said, oh, blessed axe of sorrow that cuts a pathway to my God by chopping down the tall trees of human comfort. It is in our sorrows that we sometimes see the glory of God in ways that we never see on those pleasant, happy days that all of us would like to have. Now Jesus goes back. And you've heard me speak on this passage before because I like to emphasize the if-onlys that the disciples, or I should say that Martha and Mary, give to Christ. Verse 21, as Jesus is going back, Martha, who I believe was the firstborn since she has firstborn characteristics, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Wasn't that beautiful? If you had been here, but now, even at this point, you could still do a miracle. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I need to ask you today, do you believe this? I'm glad that some of you do. The front row seems to. You believe this? And then Jesus comes a little closer to their home, and by then Mary is reached with the news, and Mary comes. And you'll notice she says in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not have died. The sisters were saying, Jesus, you have to be here physically, or else my brother is going to die, and you weren't here, and so he's dead. But I want you to notice those if-onlys. If only you had been here. Of course, Jesus could have spoken the word in the Transjordan, and Lazarus would have lived, but the sisters, bless them, are thinking that Christ had to be physically present. If only, have you ever attended a funeral where there weren't at least some if-onlys? Sometimes there may not be any, but oftentimes there are many if-onlys. A widow said to me, if only I could have gotten him to the doctor sooner. Somebody else says, if only he had had surgery, then he might have lived. Somebody else says, if only he would not have had surgery, he would have lived. Somebody says, if only we'd have gotten the cancer sooner. If only, then we know that God's will would be done. But now somehow God's will has slipped through our fingers because the if-onlys were not in place. What you have to do, my friend, is to take a circle and in that circle put all of your if-onlys and call the circle the providence of God. Oh, but you say, Pastor, it isn't that simple. I know someone who was killed and killed them because he drove over the median and hit the car. Now, you're not telling me that the drunk was part of God's will. The drunk didn't wake up in the morning and say, oh, God, I give myself to you today, and I want to do your will. He was doing his own thing. He was in the wrong. And now look what happened. My child is dead because of him. I believed for a long time that one of the reasons it sometimes is difficult for Christians to accept whatever God gives them is because our view of providence is not totally, completely biblical. Of course the drunk should be punished. But the drunk in doing that, did something that was known by God. God could have had him begin a minute earlier or a minute later. He could have had that accident happen somewhere else to somebody else, or not at all, because God is in charge. The best illustration is one that I gave last Sunday night, where I'm speaking on a series of messages on providence. Here's a person who hates his neighbor and says, you know, my neighbor has all of these lovely trees and he loves these trees and I don't like him, and so I'm going to do him ill. So the man gets up early, late one night, and he crawls over the wall and he chops down one of these trees and says, look at the damage I'm going to do. And he does it, and the tree is lying there on the ground. The next morning, the man to whom the trees belong is going for a walk with his carpenter, and they walk along a trail, and he says to the carpenter, do you see this tree here that's lying down? He says, it is my intention to employ you to build a garage. And notice very carefully, I marked this tree. It has a special mark on it because that's the one I wanted to have felled to use for the lumber. Isn't it wonderful that somebody has come last night and already done much of the work for me? That's the way it is. Now, the person who crawls over the fence and does it has to be punished. Absolutely. But he still did what actually turned out to be something that was beneficial to the man. And that's the way the devil always is. And that's the way drunks are on our highways, too. They have to be punished. They are fully responsible. But that indeed may be the chariot that God would use to take one of his children to heaven. Because that's what death is. It's a chariot that God sends. You go to the Drake Hotel, and they have 24-hour-a-day valet service there. And they are always ready to let you in. Jesus Christ has that too, and he escorts us from this life to the next. And he does it in so many different ways. Isn't death creative? Just walk through a funeral home sometime and then ask yourself the question, what caused this person to die? What caused that person to die? Always different causes, but death is the means by which we get to God. So, we die within God's providential will. God is bigger than our circumstances, as the Willis family learned a few years ago when, 6 of their 8 children were killed in that tragic accident. And after the accident happened, he turned to his wife, Janet, and said, this is the reason for which we are prepared. We're able to accept this because God is bigger than our view of providence. So the believer dies not only within the context of Christ's love, but he also dies within the context of Christ's control or providence. He also dies within the context of Christ's power. Now in verse 23, Jesus Christ said, your brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus made that marvelous statement that I read just a moment ago. And finally, Jesus comes to the tomb in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. You know that the Greek text actually says that he was outraged. This is a very, very strong word that is used. What would Jesus Christ be outraged about? At the whole idea of death, that in this fallen world people have to go through death, that could be a part of it because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In fact, verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Maybe it is also because of the way in which the people were weeping and mourning. They may have been weeping and mourning like those who have no hope, like the pagans, some of those who came along with Martha and Mary might have been wailing like that. And Jesus would have thought to himself, now that's totally out of place because this is a believer. He's going to live again. Even if he didn't live right now, he will live again at the resurrection in the last day. This is not the end. Paul says, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so Jesus here, there was an involuntary groan that came from deep within him as he comes to the tomb. And he himself weeps, but he weeps silently because he knows that there's a resurrection that is about to come. So Christ comes to the tomb, and then he says to them, take ye away the stone. But Martha, verse 39, the sister of the dead man, said, "By this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there already for 4 days." He's been there for 4 days. Now, what Martha is really saying, and she's trying to be polite, is simply this: "Lord, it's too late. It's too late. If you had been here, my brother had not died. But now, 4 days. Why was 4 days so important? Why did Jesus stay away to make it 4 days? You know, in Jewish tradition, there was a myth that sometimes the human spirit hovered around the body for 3 days, hoping to get back into the body. And then after that period of time, the spirit went on to wherever. And then there was absolutely no chance that the corpse could ever live again. And maybe what Jesus was doing is trying to put up such barriers to a resurrection that no one would have an explanation for what he was going to do, except for the fact that he did it and that this was a grand, glorious miracle.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and what I like about this story of the resurrection of Lazarus is that it is a miracle that can in no way be counterfeited. There's no way that somehow Jesus could have taken simply a corpse and caused that corpse to rise again unless he had the power to do so. Everybody knew that Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb already for 3 days. He was into his fourth day. And Jesus comes along and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, you know, of course, that it has often been said that if Jesus had not mentioned his name, the entire cemetery would have come forth. But Jesus Christ called the name Lazarus, and that limited his power to that particular man. Did you know that when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, it is because, figuratively speaking, Jesus Christ has called you by name? Yes, Jesus knows your name, and he calls us. The Bible uses that expression to refer to a very special call, the kind of call that leads us to personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is very important for us to know that we are as important to Jesus as Lazarus was. And yes, he calls those who are his own by name. Let's rejoice in that today.
Jesus, when he was here on earth, did things that were never done again on planet earth.
Indeed, the miracles of Jesus were not the sort you can fake, not the kind done on faith healer shows. His miracles had a purpose that we might believe.
Look at what the text says. This is his first miraculous sign that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory, and his disciples had faith in him.
Erwin Lutzer's series on 7 convincing miracles also has a purpose that you and I might believe.
It was enough for the disciples. This miracle should also be enough for us.
The 7 convincing miracles didn't just birth faith in the first century. They continue to bring new life even in our day.
And as some of you have come here with impossible problems, impossible addictions, and what you need to do is to understand today that Jesus is here to help us to do the impossible.
Turning water into wine, healing, stilling the waves, multiplying loaves and fishes, or raising the dead, learning about the miracles of Jesus will build your faith. 7 convincing miracles can be yours on CD as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. Running to Win is all about helping you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. Jesus waited 4 days before calling his friend Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus specializes in giving new life to those dead in their sins and separated from God. Today, Jesus is raising millions to spiritual life through the new birth. Next time on Running to Win, why you and I have no excuse to not believe. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.